Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all of the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey, and he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So we start a new study. There's always a lot of introductory material, and I don't want to get bogged down in that, but there are some things that we need to maybe address and consider so that we can identify these things as we go through our study. The Gospel of Mark is likely the earliest of the Gospels that were written, and it is possibly the source document for the book of Matthew and Luke. Not the only source. They used eyewitnesses and so forth. Especially Luke draws attention to the fact that he carefully examined and studied this out and took interviewed eyewitnesses in order to write down his account. But there is a lot of similarity between Mark and Matthew, and even Mark and Luke. It's possible that Mark may have been written in the late 50 AD. I think it's maybe a little more likely that it was the late 60s. And just think about that. That's only about 30 years after Christ. And so the things that are being written were verifiable. They weren't writing a fiction. If this was not true, it would have been rejected. There was many that were able to account for the things that are being presented. We're not told who wrote the book. It doesn't say the gospel according to Mark, maybe as it does at the top of our text. We turn to the book of Mark. Well, that's not in the original text. But there is ample evidence within the gospel of Mark, as well as early church documentation, that this was very likely John Mark. And we can see the person and character of John Mark in other parts of Scripture, especially the book of Acts. And in the text here, we think probably he is the young man that fled when Jesus Christ was taken, was arrested. And so he wouldn't have been a direct eyewitness to all the things here, but he would have been a very young man at the time that Christ was on earth. The source that Mark uses is probably Peter. Papias was an early church writer. He wrote about the time of AD 110. And so he wrote about Mark, and he says that Mark was not an eyewitness, but that he was a companion or accompanied Peter in some of his ministry, that he wrote all that Peter remembered that what he wrote was not in chronological order, that he served as Peter's interpreter, and his account is wholly reliable. So we have documentation that takes us back very close. We don't have the originals, but we have many manuscripts, early manuscripts of the book of Mark. And we have much in writing by the early church about Mark. And so these things are historically verifiable. As I was saying, Matthew and Luke use much of his material. Matthew uses about 90% of the book of Mark. Luke uses 40%. So as you compare text, it's going to sound very similar in the book of Mark, or in the book of Matthew especially. Mark has 661 verses, and between Luke and Matthew, they use 600 of those verses in their text. It's always important to understand who a book is written to and why it was written. The Gospels are not just a biography. The purpose wasn't just to give us the life story of a person, but they are theological documents, that they have a purpose that they're trying to accomplish in writing these things. And the things that they choose and select out of the life of Christ lend themselves to that purpose. And so they're not trying to give us everything that ever happened. In fact, John says if everything was written, you know, the earth would be filled with the volumes. They're not trying to give us an accurate play-by-play of everything that Jesus ever did. But they have a purpose in their writing, and they choose and select according to that purpose and give us this account. It is by God's guidance and direction. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit leads them in this, and what they do is accurate and true. He is writing to Romans. Now, Matthew, the audience would be Hebrew. And there's a lot of difference between the way that the Hebrews thought and the way that a Roman thought. The Hebrews would have grown up with an understanding of the law. They would have believed in God as creator, and there being only one God, and they knew about the sacrifices, and they had the prophecies. And so you go to Matthew, and is very much interested in the genealogy of Christ. They're interested in the birth of Christ. They want to see Christ as their king. Mark is writing to a different group. He's writing to Romans, probably writing to Roman believers. And so the Roman mind worked differently. And they were more interested in what a person did rather than what their ancestry was. They didn't care, you know, whose family you belonged to. You proved yourself according to your own works. And so Mark gives us a lot of what Jesus did and not so much what Jesus taught. There's some of that there, but his focus is going to be more on action. It's going to be much more rapid in progress. It's less details. They're not interested in all of the finer points. They want to know who is this Jesus Christ and why they should believe in him and why they should follow him. And especially in terms of writing to Roman believers who were under persecution, they want to see that Jesus Christ was the suffering servant of God, because they are suffering. They want to know how to suffer and be faithful to the Lord. So Mark is going to present Jesus as a suffering servant, not as a king, as the book of Matthew does. The book of Mark especially from chapter 8 is presenting the road to the cross. There's this constant progression. Everything is moving in one specific way. And that is so important to us as well, because the cross is the pivotal point in history. It's the pivotal element of our faith. It is the key element to our walk. If we're going to live righteous lives, if we're going to love the Lord and do the things that He wants us to do and serve in this lost world, we've got to keep our eyes on the cross. And everything here brings us to the foot of the cross. We can be appreciative of that. Presenting Jesus as the suffering servant, no genealogy, no birth narrative. It focuses on, in some aspect, the humanity of Christ, but it doesn't leave us with the impression that He was only a man. Especially as we look at Mark chapter 1, the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God is not Jesus' personal preferred designation. He preferred using and calling Himself the Son of Man. But as you look at the other gospels, the term Son of God is used 7 times in Luke, 8 times in Matthew, and 10 times in John. And so you see the book of John very much emphasizes the deity of Christ. But Mark only uses this term 3 times. So it's half as much as Matthew and Luke. His emphasis is on Jesus Christ as the servant. But it does not leave us with the impression that He was not God. He is the Son of God. And the very first thing that He chooses to, where He starts His account, is one of the great demonstrations that this is the Son of God. When Jesus is baptized and heaven is open and the voice of God is heard, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." Just a very strong illustration that this is God in the flesh. So kind of got those things kind of settled in our mind. We'll come across some other things as we go. I don't want to get too bogged down in that. But as we approach the passage today, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Mark. He is telling us that this is the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is where he starts his story, when Jesus started his public ministry. It's not that the other things were unimportant. We have those things in the Word of God, therefore they are important to us. But as in terms of the good news of God's salvation for mankind, he starts here in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He uses the names of God. First of all, Jesus, that's the name given to him at birth. The angels declared what it should be. His name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He is the Christ. Though this is not a book directed at the Hebrews, it does not ignore the fact that Jesus was a Jew, that he was the anointed one of God, and the anointing goes back to things that were very significant to the Jewish people. Their prophets, their priests, and their kings were anointed. And the one who was the anointed one was the coming Messiah, the promised deliverer of Israel. And so he is making a direct connection to the Old Testament and the prophecies there as he calls Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Then he says he's the Son of God. That is deity. As we go through the book of Mark, one thing I didn't mention was that we do have a lot of early manuscripts, and there is some differences in those early manuscripts. And so your Bible translation may be using one manuscript where another Bible translation is using another one. And so the reading may be a little bit different. Here it says, as it is written in the prophets, the better manuscripts would have written by Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes, one of the few times he quotes Old Testament is right here. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. As I look at this text, there's a lot of different directions, things that you could focus on. Today I want to think about, how are we being messengers? Are we like John the Baptist? We don't have the same ministry as John in the sense that we're not announcing the imminent, the direct coming of Jesus Christ in the sense that was taking place here. We know that Jesus Christ is coming again, that his return is imminent. It can happen at any time. That's part of our message. It's part of our what we're trying to accomplish in our witness. But we're not the forerunner. John the Baptist's ministry was one that was foretold in prophecy. You go back to the last book of the Old Testament, and let's just go ahead and go there. Probably getting ahead of myself, but Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then in chapter 4, it refers to Elijah. In verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the last revelation of God 400 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ told the people of Israel, I am sending my messenger. He's going to come right before the Messiah comes, right before Jesus Christ comes. And that messenger is going to be Elijah. Jesus later tells us that if Israel would have allowed it, John the Baptist would have stood in that position of Elijah. And so it was a very specific prophecy of a very specific person who is there for a very specific ministry. And I don't want us to try to say that we enter into his ministry, but we also have been given a responsibility. We've been given a ministry that is similar to what John the Baptist is doing. And so I want us to see ourselves as messengers crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist had a purpose. He quotes here from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which we just looked at. It also involves Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And that's why he says that he's quoting Isaiah the prophet. He is coming with a purpose to bring the message of God. He is the messenger. His purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord. And the word way is literally the road. And so what we have here in the original language kind of brings out the picture a little bit more clearly, was a forerunner, an ambassador. When a king was going to travel someplace, a lot of things have to happen. Just even today, you know, if the president goes somewhere, or if we have kings and queens and things, It doesn't just, you don't wake up one day and the king says, I'm going to go over to another country and visit. He sends his ambassador, they make the arrangements and come to agreements, and everything gets arranged ahead of time. And then the country that they're coming to, they have something, someone very important coming. So they want to put their very best face forward. And so they clean up the town. They get all of the deadbeats out. You know, you don't want the homeless sitting around in the streets. Clear out the homeless, fix the streets, make sure everything looks good, plant the flowers. You know, everything's got to be just perfect because this king is coming. That's what this is portraying. When a king of that day would be traveling to another place, they would send before them a herald, an ambassador, and even a work crew, so that that person would go through the next town and he would proclaim, the king is coming. Get ready. Be prepared. And the work crews would come out and they would fix all of the potholes in the road, because the king was going to, he was worthy. He was supposed to have the very best. He wouldn't be inconvenienced by a mud hole in the road. They wanted to present the best path for the king. And so that's what's taking place. We have God sending his ambassador, his herald, ahead of him to make a way for the coming king. So that was his purpose, preparing for a royal visit. He calls him his messenger. As a herald went out, he didn't have leeway to just say whatever he wanted. When one kingdom receives an ambassador from another kingdom, it's very important that that ambassador understands that he's not there to be able to say whatever he wants to say. He's got to be very careful that he only says the things which his country is telling him to say. And you can cause a lot of problems if you say things you're not supposed to say, or you give your own opinion of things. And so this is a messenger from God. He's the ambassador from God. He has the message from God. He has to say the things that God has told him to say. And so as we look at the message, and we'll have to look in Luke to see more of what he actually preached, but it was God's words. He was one that was crying in the wilderness. There was a passion and an urgency. This was not just a casual concern. There was a problem that needed to be resolved before the king came, the way that needed to be made right, and so he is crying in the wilderness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So we have a similar ministry. We have a similar situation. We are ambassadors. John the Baptist was a specific ambassador. John the Baptist was given a message. We also have been given a message. John the Baptist comes with an urgency. He's crying out. And we also ought to have urgency, as the text shows us. Pleading, imploring on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 20. Let's catch verse 19. "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." As we go out, we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ with God's message, and we are to speak boldly. But it is the struggle of the flesh that we would desire not to speak, because what has to be said is sometimes not very pleasant. We see the location where John the Baptist was ministering. It tells us that it was out in the wilderness of Judea. And when it says wilderness there, it's a reference to pasture land, not necessarily like desert. It's pasture land around the Jordan area. Not exactly the place you would go if you were trying to get a movement started. He's not trying to start a mega church here. He's in the wrong place for that. There's not a lot of people out in the pasture lands. But it is a demonstration that this was not the work of man. This was the work of God. Man wouldn't go out and listen to a message out in the pasture. They wouldn't look for it there. But God drew their hearts there. He draws the people out to there. The location was given by God. And sometimes our ministries, we wonder, why did God put me here? You know, why do we have a church in Cumberland, Iowa? There's only about 200 people that live here. This isn't the best way to, promote the kingdom of God, right? And those that are looking to establish churches and start churches and stuff, they look for population centers. But God is the one that plants us. And He doesn't just put Christians only in cities. He's planted you where you are to be an ambassador on His behalf. You didn't necessarily choose. God directs. And He plants some of us in wilderness places. It was the work of God. God's not limited. He is able to use you where you are, even if there's not that many people around you. He was given a message, prepare. The term there at the end of verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, that is a military command. As a general gives a command, everybody's supposed to snap to, right? I mean, the general enters the room, you stand at attention, you salute, and if he says to do something, you do it. You do it quickly. You don't think about it. You just do it. That's the kind of wording is used in the Greek here. This is a command that was to be responded to immediately. Prepare. It was a pointed message. His message was repent. Repent and do the works of repentance. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The self-righteous Pharisees, the religious people, came out and said, well, everybody else is getting baptized, baptize us also. It became a movement, right? It became the popular thing to do. And when John sees them coming, he says, you have no part in this. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Your hearts are not right with God. And the axe is laid to the root of the tree. You're about to be cut down and thrown into the fire. What is not genuine is going to be destroyed. What is not genuine salvation is going to end up in eternal fire and damnation. It's not a popular thing to preach. Not a very good way to establish a crowd. Tell them that they're sinners, that they're on their way to hell, that their righteous deeds are worthless in the eyes of God because it's done out of the sinful heart. Sometimes our message is pointed. but we have to be faithful to it because it is God's message. Unfortunately, the English translation gives us the impression that this baptism was to produce repentance. That's not what the text means. It says, in preaching, a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. The baptism did not produce the repentance. The baptism did not produce the remission of sins. As we just saw in the book of Luke, very clearly, John was not baptizing people that hadn't repented. Those that thought themselves good enough, he forbid them to come and be baptized. Repentance took place first. And when repentance takes place, they entered into the covenant promises of God that their sins were covered, and they were looking forward to the coming of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. All of our righteousness cannot do it. We don't get saved by being baptized. But they were familiar with this. Baptism was not a strange thing to the Jews. Their ritual cleansings were called baptisms. But also, when Gentiles wanted to come and be a part and become worshipers of the one true God, they had to undergo a baptism. And what that involved was they went and made a confession, a public confession, and then baptized themselves. Of course, the Jewish people didn't want to touch a Gentile, right? Why? Because they were seen as unclean. But if they were a proselyte, then they could be accepted. And so there was this imagery that they were converting. They were moving from one environment into another environment. They were moving from the environment of Gentile sin, worshiping foreign gods, and they were moving into a new environment of the faith of the Jewish people, the one true God, and the commandments and the covenant. And so the baptism was symbolic. It didn't do anything physically to them. It didn't do anything spiritually to them. But it was that moment in time which they confessed their true belief and entered into a new situation. And that's what John is calling on them to do. They were confessing their sins publicly, identifying with the message of repentance, and getting ready for the coming of the Messiah. They were moving into a different environment. The whole idea of repentance was a change of mind that produced a change of behavior. They had to understand that they were not ready for the Messiah to come, that they were living lives that were apart from the law of God, that they were sinning, and they were reckless in it. They didn't care anymore. They weren't being faithful to the process that God had given to them to walk in fellowship with Him. They were going astray. They were going their own way. And they thought they were okay. But when John preached to them that the axe was being laid at the root of the tree, that judgment was coming, they stopped and realized that they were wrong. They were sinners. And that it was not okay to continue the path that they were going down. They had to have a change of mind about who they were, what they were doing, that actually affected their life. It wasn't just remorse. Oftentimes people can sin and be remorseful. They can be sorrowful. And sometimes we confuse that and we call that repentance. It's not repentance. It's remorse. Things didn't work out very well. I have the consequences of my sins. I was foolish. I don't like the consequences of my sin. Repentance is saying, I can't be doing this anymore. This is absolutely wrong and unacceptable. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14, it tells us that Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So not only are we seeing ourselves, are we messengers that are crying out in the wilderness the message of the Lord, but secondly, are we preparing our own hearts? Prepare the way of the Lord. How much do we spend time preparing our hearts to receive the Word of God? I know it's a challenge. What do you do on a Saturday night? You know you're coming to church on Sunday. You know you're going to be sitting under the ministry of the Word of God. Are you doing anything to prepare your heart for it? I know you've farming will take up 24/7. There's always something to do. I know that there's all kinds of preparations. You know, we got Sunday dinner. We've got to make sure the clothes are clean so that the kids have something to wear. And there's always all of this stuff that we concern ourselves with. But do we take any time on a Saturday to stop and prepare our hearts for the ministry of the Word of God? Examine our lives, confess our sin, seek to humble ourselves before God, pray that He would make us receptive to His Word, that we would see the truth, that we would have a desire to walk in His ways. Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart. If we don't prepare our hearts, it's easy to come to a service, hear the Word of God, and have it not make a bit of difference in our life. He had a message. He also had a sacrifice. They were looking for Elijah, and John the Baptist, being led of God, came in the form that they would recognize. And it wasn't comfortable. He gave up the comforts of his home. He gave up the comforts of society. He gave up the comforts of nice dress. He gave up the comforts of his diet so that God can make a spectacle of him. It tells us that he lived in the wilderness, that he ate locust and honey, and that's food that they were allowed to eat. It wasn't like this was some really bizarre thing. But it wasn't, you know, it wasn't steak and eggs. It wasn't the really good stuff. It was whatever God provided to him. He was living in sacrifice so that he could serve the Lord. He gave up a lot to be obedient to God. We see his humility. Now you might think, well, what kind of humility is it for a guy who is living in the wilderness wearing sackcloth, basically, to say that he was not worthy to unleash the sandal straps of the one who was coming? You know, from our human perspective, it's like, you're a nobody. What's it matter? But as the Jewish people looked at John, they didn't see a nobody. They saw Elijah. And they were debating, is this Elijah the prophet, or is this the Messiah? We're not sure. There's something very special. There's something very unique going on here. And they elevated him to a place of respect. And he's saying, no, I'm not. I shouldn't be elevated in your thinking in that way. I am not the Messiah. I'm not the one who is coming. I'm just a forerunner. I'm not even worthy to unleash the sandal straps. That's the job of a slave. And he says, I'm not even worthy to do that. He had great humility. Are we able to humble ourselves so that we can be used of God? It took great humility for those that were coming in repentance. to stand there and confess their sin and to be baptized. Because it was basically saying, I'm like one of those Gentiles that has to be baptized. I'm unclean. It was a humbling experience. We have to humble ourselves if we're going to come to salvation. And we have to humble ourselves if we're going to be used of God. He gets the glory. We can't provide our own salvation. Only God is able to save us. We get no credit in it. And if he's going to do a spiritual work, he gets the credit for that. Not because we've preached some great message, taught a Sunday school class, witnessed on the street, handed out tracts, whatever. And sometimes we have to humble ourselves before the unbelievers, before they're going to be able to be saved, before they're going to hear the gospel message. Are we willing to be humbled? I also see here John's inability. In verse 8, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This water doesn't really do anything. It's just symbolic. I can't touch the heart. I can't make the change. But the one that is coming is able to. He's limited. We're limited as well as messengers of God, given the responsibility to carry the message, not given the responsibility to change the heart. We can't save. We can't change lives. Only God is able to do that. So why did Jesus have to be baptized? Jesus was the Son of God. He was perfect. No sin in him. In fact, in the other accounts, when Jesus came, John the Baptist says, I ought to be being baptized by you. When people came to get baptized by John, they stood there and they confessed their sins. Jesus didn't. Jesus had no sins to confess. But Jesus had to be numbered with the transgressors. These were the individuals coming out from the city, and they said, we are sinners. We are transgressors of God's law. We are in need of a Savior. We're looking for the Savior to come. And Jesus Christ, as the perfect Lamb of God, who is going to be the sacrifice for their sin, identified with them. He couldn't be separated from them. He has to take their identity upon himself. He's in agreement with John's message, and he's identifying himself with the sinner. And he would eventually take the sinner's sin upon himself and bear it to the cross. What a wonderful thing. We're serving as ambassadors, but we can't do the job. Only Jesus Christ can. And he, being God in the flesh, was willing to humble himself and identify with us so that we could be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would encourage us to be good ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to take the message of truth, not willing to compromise and to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of the truth, but to boldly speak it in a world that doesn't want to listen to it. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts to know that you are ultimately the one that does the work. We are only to be faithful messengers. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to prepare our hearts. Just as the people were preparing their heart for the coming King, we desire to prepare our heart for the truth of your word, for a fellowship and relationship with you each day, and ultimately for the coming of Jesus Christ, who will come and take us to be in his presence. Lord, help us to be prepared. Bring conviction of sin. that we might be purified and turn away from it and walk in righteousness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.